before we get into the emergent church, or as some call it, the emerging church, I learned that they are two different things, but, I mean, they're really not different at all. The emerging church came out of the emergent church, and the emerging church is really the same thing as the emergent church, with just a couple of different ideas. And so before I get into this, I want to talk about unity. And but what before I do is, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word, how easy you've made it for us to be able to look into your holy word and to know the difference between wrong and right. Lord, you even said in your word, as you set before Israel, you set before us, the life and death, good and evil. It's just, it's there, it's black and white, and it's easy. But, Lord, most of this world does not want it that way. And I know because the reason is because they don't like what your word says. And so they have to change it in their own minds. I ask you to help me to communicate these very interesting beliefs, and that it would be clear to all of us. And Lord, that we would, even as a result of knowing these things, that we would then cling to you, and we'd hold on to you, who are a firm foundation, you are a strong tower, a refuge, solid rock, Lord, to build these houses. May we not build on these houses, these temples, on shifting sand. May you be blessed and honored tonight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Unity. Look up unity in the dictionary. It says, a state of being one or undivided, united in mind or purpose. And the question is, who is it who really wants unity? Now, I want you to follow me here tonight, and I want you to listen very carefully, all right? Number one, let's just say it, Jesus wants unity, plain and simple. John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21 says, I do not pray for these alone. Remember Jesus' glorious prayer in chapter 17 of John. And he says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We know that Jesus wants unity, and when the world sees Christians who are united in Christ, the world takes notice. In fact, one guy in particular, I used to work in a warehouse counting things, and I was the only Christian in there, and one guy would later get saved as a result of me being there. Praise God. But he made mention of the day that the temps came in to help us with the extra work. One of the temps was a Christian. We immediately, having never met, knew we shared the same spirit. We talked to one another as if we were long-lost cousins. And sometimes we would just get so excited. And in the 3 days that the guy was there, I was just hanging with him. We were having our lunch together. We were open to the word, talking about the Lord. It was too cool. And I remember this guy said, who would later get saved. He looked at me, he says, you Christians. He goes, you really like each other, don't you? And I wasn't even trying to appear as though I was liking another Christian in order that somebody would see it. You know what I'm saying? It was just happening. It was a natural unity that took place. And that the fact of the matter being that all who are in Christ are in unity with each other. And so unity is something Jesus wants of his people. Now, who else wants unity? Well, let's just say the whole world. Humanity wants unity. And now let's go ahead and do the Bible. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 11. I often dwell on this chapter, and you hear me bring it up a lot. And that is the Tower of Babel. And I'm not going to teach this. I'm just going to make a couple little comments, and then we're going to use that as a springboard to explain what's going on in this world. Genesis chapter 11 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, it appears that they were thinking that God had intended to scatter them around. Or, as you've heard, one of my theories on this is that I think that they were trying to God-proof themselves, seeing that the very thing that they used for mortar was the same thing used for to waterproof the ark, Noah's ark. And I just think they were trying to waterproof themselves just in case God wanted to flood them out again. You know, and such is the way people are anyway. We think we can God-proof ourselves with earthquake retrofitting and such. But whatever the case was, they were afraid of God horning in on their business, whether they wanted to be all together or whether they wanted to try to God-proof themselves. We're not sure what their deal was, but we do know that they knew that they were strong in numbers together. So what's wrong with that? Well, it says, verse 5, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said," in by the way, I do want to make mention of the fact that the Lord came down. Did you know any glorious thing you ever do, no matter how glorious it could possibly be, God still has to come down to see it? Anyway, "He came down to the city and the tower the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." You know, it would appear that the Lord was threatened by their behavior. As it says there in verse 6, it says, "Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." What an interesting statement out of the mouth of God Almighty. That if man were to get together in the name of man, in the name of humanity, that they could do whatever they wanted. Now, I want you to know that God was not threatened, and this was not a speech from a God who's worried about man taking over, but rather a God who is concerned about humanity ruining themselves. Because whatever man would seek to do in his own heart would only lead to destruction. And the Lord saved them from destruction by scattering them. Also, it caused everybody in the world to not then to be dependent upon one another, but they would also have to make a choice in their own hearts to depend on God, who they all knew did this. Ever since that day, however, this world has been trying to get back to the Tower of Babel. They want to get to a place of unity without God. Oh, they may use the term God, and they may worship the God of their own choice or their own imagination, but main thing is they want unity. This world wants unity. You know why? Because the world hates war, and rightly so. War is an ugly thing. This world wants to get along. We do much better when we get along. Nobody likes a good fight. Well, I know some people who do. But we all want to get along. We all want smoothness in our relationships, all of our relationships. Well, there is a push for one world because it looks best. World peace. The New World Order. And you know that the Antichrist will bring that in, right? You get that from Daniel chapter 9 and all throughout the scriptures. But as 1 John tells us, you know, the Antichrist is coming. Or is it 2 John, sorry? It says, you know, Antichrist is coming. But the Antichrist will bring it in. He'll make a covenant with many. Which is to say, in the context of Daniel 9 and just the context of the Word of God and the context of this world, that the Muslims and the Jews are going to shake hands. Weird. But this Antichrist is going to be looked upon as something wonderful because he was the only guy who could finally get this world to stop fighting. Yes, unity. Now, they'll all have to fall under the Antichrist because we read in Revelation chapter 13 that everybody gets a stamp on their head or their hand. You can't buy or sell without his mark. Well, anyway, the world's going to get their unity. The world is going to make their way back to the Tower of Babel apart from Christ. But I want you to know about all of those who seek this unity. Proverbs 11:21 says, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Now, I give you all of that to say this. Satan is clever. He is clever. And the question that he probably asks himself, if it all works that way, is how can I get Christians to buy into this world's unity? How can I get Christians to buy into the Tower of Babel? How can I get them to believe in this world's unity and at the same time believe that that is Christ's unity? Well, one thing you got to do, Christians, if you want to get into Satan's unity, you must drop your religious absolutes so we can all get along. That is, by the way, as far as this world is concerned, what brings about the greatest evil, and that is religious absolutes. Islam, full of absolutes, yes, and they are the ones just killing people left and right. And so they take that, and then they also accuse Christian absolutes. And certainly a Christian cannot get along with another person with different absolutes. Therefore, the only way we can have this unity is to get rid of absolutes. All right. Now, let's talk about the emergent church. What is emergent or emerging church? Now, I have found that the differences, there are, it's a difference between the two, but I said they're distinct groups, and they almost point fingers at one another, yet they all kind of swirl around in the same soup. And it's very difficult for me to see the difference. Although one man who had almost escaped the emergent movement by the name of, what is his name, Mark Driscoll, who is the pastor of a church up north. Mark Driscoll is his name. As he was a part of the beginning of this, he split away from it. And he says that there are four different lanes of the emergent church. And when he explains what those lanes are, there's really not a great difference in them, except the two that I think there's where the difference is there's the Reformed emergent and the liberal emergent. The Reformed emergent is somebody who believes the Bible and is actually of Reformed theology, which is Calvinistic theology, yet continues to ride the methods of the emergent church. Anyway, so what is this emergent or emerging? Well, if there is a beginning that we can pinpoint of this philosophy, which I believe this philosophy goes way back, but it began in the 90s, actually, and it began with a group now called the Emergent Village. Some of you might be familiar with that. A guy by the name of Brian McLaren. And from his own website, he says this: Emergent Village began as a group of friends who gathered under the auspices of Generosity of Leadership Network. In the late 1990s, we began meeting because many of us were disillusioned and disenfranchised by the conventional ecclesial institutions of the late 20th century. In other words, we didn't like church. The more we met, the more we discovered that we held many of the same dreams. You know, I want you to listen throughout all of this for buzzwords, okay? Held many of the same dreams for our lives and for how our lives intersected with our growing understanding of the kingdom of God. Now, say they met under the auspices of the and Generosity of Leadership Network. That is another movement of sorts. Leadership Network, as I went and tracked them down, says Leadership Network fosters church innovation and growth through strategies, programs, tools, and resources consistent with our far-reaching mission to identify, connect, and help high-capacity Christian leaders multiply their impact. Leadership Network's DNA, they put that in quotes, is to work directly with pioneer churches who are testing and implementing the new ideas that will drive the church in the future. New ideas driving the church. Many churches that participate in leadership communities become teachers themselves, taking what they have learned to a broader and larger audience. As innovation spreads, the church better fulfills its mission to expand the kingdom of God. You look at all these things and look at the motive. The motive is good. They want to expand the kingdom of God. Hold that thought, would you? The word emergent, you say, well, Brian McLaren, what's with the name emergent? And he says, in English, the word emergent is normally an adjective meaning coming into view, arising from, occurring unexpectedly, requiring immediate action, hence its relation to emergency, characterized by evolutionary emergence or crossing a boundary, as between water and air. All of these meanings resonate with the spirit and vision of Emergent Village. Okay. Now, just to give you a few big names within the emergent church. By the way, now some of you are saying, I still don't know, what do you get this emergent church thing? I want you to know this is going on all over the United States. Well, in Great Britain too. But it's going to get all over the world. The reason it's not here is because, well, we're so teeny tiny up here. We're kind of, you know, except the more I read and the more I learned, the more I understood that there is a great spirit of the emergent church in this town. And there are people who pop in and out of churches. I call them the floaters. In and out. They won't go for a while. They'll pop in. They'll have something to say. Then they'll pop out. Then they'll go to another church, do the same, do this. And they don't want to really be connected with one fellowship. And also, you'll find that there are many people that you may even know in this town who are going to fall right under these descriptions. Amazing. And so we do have, in a sense, the emergent church right here in Fort Bragg. Okay, where was I? So the big names, by the way, that have begun all of this, names like Brian McLaren, right? Doug Paget, I guess that's how you say his name, Doug Paget. Rob Bell, some of you might be familiar with that name. I think he is the biggest name of them all. And Mark Driscoll, who would later split from the emergent. And he almost made a clean split, but we're going to look at something he said later. I do find it interesting that Rob Bell's church and also Mark Driscoll's church, the name of the church is called Mars Hill. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that in Acts chapter 17, in Athens is where Mars Hill was. And that's where Paul shows up and he's grieved by the idolatry. He's looking around and he's seeing this. And where Paul went was to the Areopagus, I can't say it. Anyway, where, as it reads in Acts chapter 17, is where people would go to hear and share some new things, always sharing something new, anything new. It is interesting that a church would be named after such a place. A Christian church. Now, I'm sure what they're thinking or what they would like us to think they're thinking is that they are playing the part of Paul and going about in the midst of the idolaters and saying, hey, you look very religious. Let's talk about the unknown God. Let's talk about Jesus. Now, I would like to accept that explanation from them. However, they haven't gone to that next step. I think the main word here would probably be philosophy. 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 Thinking, asking questions, mulling things over, wondering. All right. And so that's what the names of these churches are, Rob Bell's church and Mark Driscoll's church. Now, I want you to know the meetings that they had there at... I always forget the names of these places, at the Leadership Network. The meetings that they had, the meetings were made up of those who were dissatisfied with the organized church. They're bothered by lack of unity, yeah. Lack of power, yeah. Lack of love, yeah. Lack of people. Lack of young people. The question came out, how do we reach Generation X in a postmodern world? We'll get into the definition of postmodern in a second. I didn't know what postmodern meant. Some of you already know what postmodern means. I mean, you can put the words together and figure it out, which means after modern, but I thought modern was what's happening now. But we'll get into that. By the way, all those criticisms could very well be valid. However, I have a different criticism. I have one criticism over the churches all over the United States. Pastors are not teaching the Word of God. And I will tell you that if pastors are not teaching the Word of God, it leads to lack of unity, lack of power, lack of love, lack of people, lack of young people. But that's my gripe. But their gripe, they look at this and they say, we've got to do something different. And so when you ask an emergent or emerging person what the emergent church is, you will get what I call emergent terminology. More buzzwords. First of all, they say that it is a conversation. They say the emergent church is a conversation. What they mean by this, it's a roundtable discussion on what truth is. Everyone's viewpoint is valid, and the purpose in conversation is to dialogue to consensus on who God is, on what God thinks, on how God would have us behave, on the things God wants us to do. Where we would gather as a group this size and there wouldn't be a teacher, there would be a facilitator, and I would be the facilitator. And I would say, what do you think about this? And then everybody could just say, I think this and this and I think this. And if you say something that is contrary to Scripture, then I can't tell you that's wrong because that's an absolute. If you believe something way off in some other world, then in the emergent atmosphere, everybody has to take that into consideration and think, maybe that is how God is. That's a conversation. Emergent church is a conversation. Now, I do say no one's view is rejected except those views that are absolute. You're not allowed to say, born-again believers in Jesus Christ are the only ones who go to heaven. You cannot make a black and white statement as such. And the reason is because that closes some people out. And the church has done enough of that in their opinion. We close too many people out by telling them there's only one way. If you were to say the Bible is our only source of truth about Jesus Christ, then that's also not accepted. Okay, so we got words like conversation. We also find words like missional. Missional, we are missional. We're missionaries. We're missions oriented. That's what missional is. We are a missional conversation. Okay, that's the emergent church. Now, missionaries are to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this culture, in this world. And here's what the missionary is doing as far as the emergent church. It says, our dream is to join in the active, by the way, this is from Brian McLaren himself. Our dream is to join in the activity of God in the world wherever we are able. Listen, partnering with God as God's dreams for our world come true. In the process, the world can be healed and changed, and so can we. I have a problem with the term God's dreams. Because God does not dream. God does not hope. God knows all things and does whatever he wants. And he doesn't have to dream. Jeremiah 32:17, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. God does not dream. He does. Nor in Scripture, I want you to follow me here, do we see that this world will be healed and changed. We see individuals being healed and changed, but this world will be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The world does, by the way, get worse before the end, Read Matthew chapter 24. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places. The world itself gets worse. And we're going to read later, people, for the most part, will be falling away from God in the end. The understanding of the emergent church is that we would try to make the world a better place. It is a social gospel to try to improve this world. They're what I would call the do-gooders, but they're not the preachers. They reject propositional evangelism, as they put it. Propositional evangelism is when you go and tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ and you give them the Romans road of salvation. You tell them all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. God has shown his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you want to be born again? You see, the emergent church rejects that completely. They call that propositional evangelism. As Rob Bell says, there shouldn't be any sense of you're in and you're out and you're in. These people are in, those people are out. There shouldn't be any sense of that. And so they go about, you know, doing good things. And I will say there's nothing wrong with doing good things, but you may have heard me say before that I just don't think that we have been called as a church to make people's road to hell more comfortable. We have been called to give them Jesus Christ. But comfort is a big part of it, making people feel comfortable. Okay, the postmodern word. What's this word, postmodern? According to the dictionary, it is of, relating to, or having the characteristics, follow me, okay? Try to be patient with this one. Having the characteristics of postmodernism, especially as represented in art, architecture, literature, science, or philosophy that reacts against earlier modernism. In other words, postmodernism is something that kicks against what is widely believed. Goes outside the box, so to speak. You'll see that in this trying to minister to this postmodern generation, that they believe they must become postmodern also. You'll hear words within the emergent church is that you'll hear the same words in the seeker-friendly church, and that is words like relevant. Relevant is not a bad word, but it is a seeker-friendly term used to attract the unchurched. You put it on flyers. You tell them a message relevant for today. I want you to know, and I think that Christians can agree with me on this, from the moment I was saved, I had no question of relevance. I knew that God's word was true, and I knew that he wanted to talk to me through it. There was no question of relevance. It was relevant. It is relevant for today, for my life. But what they do with the word relevant is that they try to, well, mold the word of God, mold the church service into something that relates to where the people are, which is the seeker-friendly method. But in the emergent method, the seeker-friendly method, by the way, which I don't agree with, is water down the message, but somewhere within all of this, the message is there. But we want to get people in without telling them the message. You kind of trick them to come in a sense. I was brokenhearted at a concert I did at one church years ago where the pastor told me, it was a Sunday night concert, and he said, well, what I want you to do is just play songs and have fun. Don't preach to them and don't teach them, and because they got enough of that this morning, and they don't need any more of that. And I just think that this is all I want to do, though. I mean, I belong to Jesus Christ. I want to talk about him. Don't Christians want to talk about Jesus? Don't Christians want to talk about his amazing grace? Don't Christians want it? And don't Christians want you, or they themselves, want to preach the gospel so that others would be saved? But no, this pastor said, don't do that. They've had enough of that. Or the time that, and I'll give names of the places, I was asked to speak at Saddleback down in, that's Rick Warren's church, Southern California. No, I was not asked to speak to the billions that come on Sunday morning. It was a special event where somebody had heard me speak, actually, at a church near there. And it's kind of embarrassing. After I was done teaching at that particular church, a lady came up to me and she said, hey, I really liked that. Will you come speak at it was a moms and pops, you know, mothers of preschoolers, you know, thing. And the MOPS, that's it. And it was, the whole thing was under the umbrella of the Saddleback Church, and that's where they were meeting. And there was a meeting where all of these people, mothers and fathers of preschoolers, were to have this special evening and a special dinner. I said, yes, I'll do that. And then I learned that what she wanted me to do was to go there and actually to be some sort of a comedian. She said, tell funny stories about being a dad. I said, this is a church thing. Yes, it is. It is. Don't we want to talk about the Lord? No. And the reason you don't want to talk about the Lord, no kidding, the reason you don't want to talk about the Lord is because there will be some unbelievers there. And it will make them uncomfortable. And you know me, I'm pretty belligerent. I will say at that one concert, I did preach and teach and sang the hardcore Jesus songs, and he never asked me back. And I will tell you, Saddleback never asked me back either. But you see, there's a watering down and a fear of telling the plain truth in the seeker-friendly realm. They say, well, once we get them in, then we can kind of sneak them into these other groups, and then we'll really give it to them. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all that seeker-friendly stuff. Oh, yeah, the word relevant. And so they use words like relevant. And they also, they use the Bible and verses from the Bible to teach you how to have a better life at home. How to make your house a home, you know, things like that. And they'll use good scripture for it. And then pretty soon what's happened is you're starting to use the Bible in order to serve yourself. That's what comes of that. Anyway, but the emergent church uses the word relevant because now they want to be relevant not only to the unchurched, but they want to be relevant to all religions and kind of start talking in their terms and getting on the same level and having their conversation. Also, you'll find that they are big on experience. Experience. And we're going to see that in a later interview that I'm going to read to you. And so what we have here, this is all it is. This is all the emergent church is. It is a rethinking of Christianity. That's what they call it. It's a rethinking. We're going to rethink this. Why? Because the current Christianity is not working. So we have to reinvent it in a sense. All right. There's a lady named Kim Lawton. She's the managing editor of Religion and Ethics section of Newsweekly. She did some research and interviews and such. And she says this. More and more Christians say the usual ways of doing church no longer resonate in a contemporary postmodern culture. Seeking to fill the gap, a growing movement called the Emerging Church is developing new forms of worship and theological questioning for a new cultural context. Now, one man that was interviewed by Kim Lawton said, "The emerging church is a place of conversation and dialogue and movement. Where that's going to go, we don't know. We're figuring this out together. We don't have an agenda of what it looks like at the end of the road. We just want to gather up people who are on this road who want to go together on it." That's what one man says. Okay, so Lawton says, every member here has a say in what happens. They don't call it Sunday worship service. It's a worship gathering, and it happens on Sunday evenings. Pastor Paget, one of the guys I spoke of earlier, doesn't preach sermons. He leads discussions. No question is off limits. Now, an unidentified woman says, there's a sort of comfort in knowing that, one, I don't have to have the answers, and that there aren't necessarily answers. Lawton says, Paget says their community reflects the contemporary culture. Hold on to that statement for a second. Paget says their community reflects the contemporary culture. What is the church supposed to reflect? The light of Jesus Christ. The church is never to reflect the contemporary culture, but rather the light of Jesus Christ. Just wanted to clue you in. You can read through these things and it just go right over you. Just zoom. You didn't even have any thought. You stop, say, wait a minute. What did he say? Pastor Paget says, we are people who tend to think we matter and our voice matters and our opinion matters. Even if we're not all that educated, even if we're not as qualified as someone else, it doesn't exclude that voice from the conversation. Lawton says, individual emerging churches may look different, but they share many characteristics. Most are casual, with a big emphasis on the experiential. Brian McLaren says, it's not just a matter of coming and sitting in a pew and enduring 50 or 70 or whatever minutes, enduring, did you like that word? Of whatever minutes of observing something happening. But it's saying, I want to experience God. I'm interested in coming into an experience here. Interesting that he uses the term enduring, because Paul uses the same term with Timothy. He says, their time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. Lawton says, worship is participatory and multisensory. People are encouraged to tangibly express their spirituality. Many are weaving together elements from different religious traditions, especially Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. That's the incense, the candles, the statues, all of that, bowing down to an icon of some sort. Some are discovering medieval mystical practices such as walking the labyrinth. You say, well, what's that? I'll tell you in a second. But adding decidedly modern twists. It's a pick-your-own-mix approach that also stresses community and social justice. Walking the labyrinth. I didn't know what this meant. I'll read it to you. We are all on a path. This is from a New Age site about walking the labyrinth. It says, we are all on a path exactly where we need to be. The labyrinth is a model of that path. A labyrinth is an ancient symbol that relates to wholeness. It combines the imagery of a circle and the spiral into a meandering but purposeful path. The labyrinth represents a journey to our own center and back again out into the world. Labyrinths have long been used as meditation and prayer tools. A labyrinth is archetype? Is that how you say that? With which we can have a direct experience. We can walk it. It is a metaphor for life's journey. It is a symbol that creates a sacred space and place and takes us out of our ego to that which is within. Are we doing Hinduism and Buddhism again? Labyrinths and mazes have often been confused. When most people hear of a labyrinth, they think of a maze. A labyrinth is not a maze. A maze is like a puzzle to be solved. It has twists, turns, and blind alleys. It is a left brain task that requires logical, sequential, analytical activity to find the correct path into the maze and out. A labyrinth has only one path. It's unicursal. The way in is the way out. There are no blind alleys. The path leads you on a circuitous path to the center and out again. A labyrinth is a right brain task. It involves intuition, creativity, and imagery. With a maze, many choices must be made, and an active mind is needed to solve the problem of finding the center. With a labyrinth, there is only one choice to be made. The choice is to enter or not. A more passive, receptive mindset is needed. The choice is whether or not to walk a spiritual path. At its most basic level, the labyrinth is a metaphor for the journey to the center of your deepest self and back out into the world with a broadened understanding of who you are. That is Hinduism, New Age, Buddhism, Zen, you name it. Yet, it is embraced by the emergent church, which calls itself Christian and rethinking Christianity. What this really is, all of this, I say Hinduism, Buddhism, all these things, it's humanism. It's humanism because it's what everybody thinks. It's everybody's thoughts and everybody's all. Humanism is a broad category, according to the dictionary, humanism is a broad category of ethical philosophies that affirm the dignity and worth of all people based on the ability to determine right and wrong by appeal to universal human qualities. It's humanism, self-worship. It's satanic. It's Satan's church. It's humanism repackaged with a Christian label. It's Eastern religion repackaged with a Christian label. New Age with a Christian label. I start thinking to myself, how can Satan get Christians to leave Christ? Well, change Christ's message. Change his agenda. Change Christ. Change everything about him except his name. And then you've got a bunch of people believing they're following the Savior of the world when they're only following the dictates of their own heart. Satan's a genius. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4 says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." By the way, did you know Satan can get Christians to leave Christ who don't really know Christ? Why? Because they're not reading the Word of God. Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preached, let him be accursed. I want you to know that the emergent movement is a great way to fill up the building with unbelievers and then allow them to be comfortable with their unbelief. Because what really matters in the emergent church is not what God knows, but rather what we think. That is what is exalted in the emergent church. Everybody's thoughts, everybody's opinions, everybody's ideas. Acts 17, 10 through 12, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. I had mentioned when we were learning about the Catholic Church that the reason people get duped into the Catholic Church is because the Bible was taken away from them. Well, the physical Bible has yet to be taken away from Americans, but Satan has taken it away from people already. They won't open it up to see if this is true. And when they do, they have to reinterpret it to match what they already believe. If we were wise, we would compare every new movement, every latest book, with what the scriptures plainly say. I don't know if you've noticed, if you walk with the Lord any longer than 10 years, did you know there's always a new movement of something passing through? You ever notice there's a new popular book passing through? And if people were wise, those books wouldn't be million sellers. First John 5, 11, and 12, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's pretty plain. That's plain. Isn't it awesome that God lays it out so simply? The Word of God is simple. The emergent movement leaves that open to interpretation. I'm trying to understand how you can take that passage of Scripture and then have a roundtable discussion. Well, what do you think that means? And if you were to say, well, it means what it says, and that if we don't have Jesus, we're dead. They say, now, wait a minute, somebody else might have a different view of that. No one is certain. Welcome to the emergent church. You have to take a black magic marker and cross out Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So much for following your heart and your dreams, right? It's sad that the emergent movement honors an unbeliever's understanding above what the Bible says. Think about that. The emergent movement honors an unbeliever's understanding of Jesus before it honors the Bible. Matthew 7, verse 13, 14, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And the emergent movement says that gate is too narrow. We've got to make it wider. It's got to be wider than Jesus says it is. Jesus says in John chapter 10, he says, I'm the door. I am the door to the sheep pen. Anybody climbs up any other way, he's a thief and a robber. Well, Mark Driscoll came out of the movement. He still calls his church Mars Hill, and he still calls himself emerging. Yet he does have some really sound doctrinal stands. I'm still trying to understand this man, Mark Driscoll. And the good news is, I'm not going to spend any more time trying to understand him. Now, and I don't mean that as a slam on him, but I'm not going to spend any more of my life trying to understand Chuck Smith or trying to understand you. Paul said it when he got saved. It knocked him down on his behind. Jesus knocked him down. Paul asked two questions. Remember those two questions? Who are you and what do you want me to do? That's who we got to know. We don't need to know what everybody thinks about. Come on, it's right here in the scriptures. We need to know Jesus Christ. Paul would spend his life with those two things, getting to know Jesus Christ and always seeking, Lord, what do you want me to do? How easy it would be if that was our whole agenda. Anyway, like I said, having a hard time understanding Mark Driscoll, but he says, in the mid-1990s, I was part of what was now known as the Emerging Church, and spent some time traveling the country to speak on the Emerging Church and the Emerging Culture on a team put together by Leadership Network called the Young Leader Network. But I eventually had to distance myself from the emergent stream of the network because friends like Brian McLaren and Doug Paget began pushing a theological agenda that greatly troubled me. Examples include referring to God as a chick, questioning God's sovereignty and knowledge of the future, denial of the substitutionary atonement at the cross, a low view of Scripture, and a denial of hell. You see, that's where the emergent church went. Mark Driscoll, step back. Glory to God. And yet, he holds to the seeker-friendly positions. You could do your own research on that guy. But like I said, you know, research Jesus Christ. He's the one we need to know. Anyway, what this is, you know, all of this, this emergent church, seeker-friendly thing, all of this, it's another wave of apostasy in the church today. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You will hear some of the, you know, some of our Christian brothers and sisters trying to pump up the body of Christ to say that we're going to have a great revival before Jesus comes back. The Bible never says that. I just read to you that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Here's another one, 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. 2 Thessalonians, I didn't put this one down, but I'm just remembering it. 2 Thessalonians says that the coming of the Lord won't happen until the falling away comes first. The falling away. That doesn't sound like a revival, gang. It sounds like the church getting its focus in the wrong direction. I'm starting to think that Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 makes a lot more sense now to me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I'll just plainly say that Satan is just having his way in this movement, and it is running rampant in the big cities, running rampant in Southern California. It is so big. I'm hearing it from my pastor buddies down there. I'm hearing it from a lot of people. And you know how he did it? I think, well, not maybe how he did it. I think we kind of do this to ourselves. And then he runs with it. And I think that all he needs is to get us thinking. Now listen carefully. Very important. I believe that all he has to do is to get us thinking more horizontally than vertically. Get us to think that the horizontal relationship is more important than the vertical relationship. And I will tell you something. If your vertical relationship is right, your horizontals will take care of themselves. But when we focus on the horizontal first and foremost, we begin to doubt the vertical. Why? Because that guy's a nice guy. How can I say he's not saved? In fact, he's a lot nicer than most of the people in my church. He's got to be saved. I know he rejects Jesus, but look at his life. He loves God. I can't reject him. In fact, it would be very unChrist-like of me to reject him. Oh, these are the thoughts that people carry. Start looking at one of the things, by the way, that Mark Driscoll said regarding his split from Brian McLaren was the question on homosexual marriage. And Brian McLaren says, oh no, that's okay. It's an okay thing to do. And he said, and then he just couldn't hang with that. But then Brian McLaren did say, well, you know, we don't really like to talk about it though. And he says, well, why not? He says, because whatever stand you take, it will exclude some people. So, you know, and that's when Mark Driscoll just said, well, I'm done with this then. You got to make a choice. And that is not for what you believe, what you do, what you don't do. Not that. But are you going to go vertical or horizontal here? I think that we need to hold on. Wait a minute, real quick. Talked to a pastor from Bakersfield today. Bakersfield is my favorite place. But anyway, I might send him this CD just because I said that. Anyway, we're just talking about the whole emergent thing. And, just sharing with each other that we should know better than to get so horizontally bent. Because that's what happened with Jeroboam. When he was afraid of losing the people, he began to implement other religious practices in order to keep the people. If he had his eyes on the Lord, he would have done the right thing, and that all who hung with him would be doing the right thing. Actually, Jeroboam wasn't the first to do that. He was just the first to institutionalize it. Aaron was the first one to do it in Exodus 32. But I think you and I, Christians, born-again Christians, it's going to get harder to be a Christian. Bible-believing, born-again Christians, I believe, are going to grow more and more scarce. We want our churches to grow. And certainly with the pride of a pastor who looks out over his congregation, and it is amazing the ability every pastor has to focus on an empty chair. It is amazing how a pastor is just, you know, so maybe just so full of himself or full of whatever to look out over the church and say, I wish there were more here. Now, certainly, it's a noble thought to say, because if more were here, that means more would get saved, right? Well, come on. Pastors want bigger churches because pastors want to feel more popular. Pastors want bigger churches because they just want bigger churches. They want to feel successful. They want to look successful. But we may not see a bigger church. But if we start flipping out over the fact or the great possibility or the probability that we may not see a bigger church, then we're going to start thinking, well, then how can we make it bigger? And then it's going to be Calvary Chapel, Jeroboam. If we just walk with the Lord, the church may not grow, but we will. You will. Just walk with Jesus. Reject all that other weirdness. I didn't get the guy's name who made this statement, and I agree with this following statement, and we'll just close it out here. When Scripture is said to be inadequate to arrive at truth apart from experience, tradition, and human reasoning, and the methodology of a movement rests upon such a claim, then we must say unequivocally that that movement is not of God. The conclusion, then, is that the movement, being of spiritual nature, must be of Satan. We say this with no apologies to the foolish or even the naive followers of that movement. Our warning is to come out of it, have no part of it, repent of it. We need to go vertical, gang. Our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, the horizontal turns into a more beautiful thing anyway. Eyes on Jesus. Eyes on Jesus. Believe God. Trust in Him. Stand fast to His Word. If you do not read God's Word on a regular basis, you are prone to fall into the apostasy. Get to know Jesus. Get to know Him more and more. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word, how simple it is. And Lord, we grieve, we mourn over the condition of Your church, how we've turned it from a relationship with You into a relationship with ourselves. God, forgive us. I ask You, Lord, to save people out of that movement. Lord, that their eyes would be open, even as Mark Driscoll's eyes were opened. Suddenly it seemed that there would be people in there that just stop and realize that we need to stand firmly on You, the rock that doesn't move in a storm. None of the shifting sand stuff. Lord, help us even so to recognize even this spirit in many of the people that we may know. And help us, Lord, that if and when we recognize that in a friend or an acquaintance, that we would speak to them about You and about Your Word that never changes, that Your Word is true. Absolutely. Thank You, Lord, that we don't have to guess. We love You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.